I was thinking this past week, since it was the World Series, about my first ever trip to a major league ball game. I was in my 20s. I was the youth minister at a church, and we were a couple hours away from St. Louis. And so we took the teenagers up to a Cardinals game there in the big city of St. Louis. And one of the reasons why this trip isn't so memorable is because of the awful things that happened on it. We had taken the big church 15-passenger van, as well as another vehicle packed full of kids and adults for sponsors, and we stopped at the mall just outside of St. Louis on our route, knowing that we needed to collect all of our faculties and think through what was going to happen, because the worst interstate intersection I have ever seen is heading into St. Louis at the Arch. You got these big, gigantic roads crossing the river, and if you want to continue to take 70, you have to find your way into the right-hand lane, which everyone else is also doing. And it is an immediate downturn onto other people's roads where they are already going at speed. It is murder. And the turn for getting to the stadium is just after that. So it's not much better, especially on game day. So we were there at the mall collecting our thoughts, getting ourselves ready for whatever was going to be in front of us. And as we all went back out to the vehicles, the 15-passenger van didn't start. Game is going to start here in just a little while, and we are problem-solving about what we are going to do. I'm standing out in the parking lot with some of the other adults going, "I don't know how to fix this. We've tried everything. I don't think these kids are going to make it to the ball game." And across the road, there is a limousine service. We called, and we got the limo to come and pick up almost every teenager. There were still a couple that didn't get a ride in it. And the kids got to go to the game in a limo. We left in the other vehicle a little bit after, and when we arrived, the game is already like in its third inning, and I am walking in, and it is huge. It is an amazing thing. I have seen baseball games on TV, and I hated them. But in person, baseball's awesome. It was awe-inspiring. It was amazing. It was that one of those grand, great feelings where you just walk in and you're just in awe of the things that are around you. Today, we're going to continue this sermon series on heaven, and today we're specifically talking about heaven and the awe-inspiring nature of what it would be like to be there. We've got four different points that I'll be going over today, four different sets of verses. And each one is going to focus on a different aspect of having a relationship with God and what it means to see him or connect with God. So how about we pray? We'll get into the sermon this morning. Lord Almighty, it is probably far beyond our wildest dreams to imagine what it would be like in your presence. To be there in your glory in heaven before you. But Lord, help us to do a bit of imagining, a deep understanding of what that experience might be like. And Lord, help it to change how we live here. Help it to mold and shape who we are and what we do and what we value, what we see as important. Lord, do a work in us today as we explore your word. Amen. The first point that I want to bring to you is this one. The idea of provision and perspective. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 15 says this. It's the end of a prayer and says, "Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us as you promised on oath to our ancestors. A land flowing with milk and honey." This concluding line to this prayer was meant to focus and help the people to understand what God was doing. It's a model for prayer in many ways. What it points out to is this, that heaven is a place where every need is met. In heaven, there is no desires beyond what God has already given everyone there. There is no hunger, no sorrow, no hurt, no longing in heaven. And it is God and his great power that supplies all of their needs, everything they could ever want. When we pray to God, we are asking him to dispense from his home in heaven a small measure of his endless supply, to give and to grant to us here on earth a mercy and a grace that he fully controls, that is fully dispensed in heaven, and that we badly need. Heaven is a place full of provision, full of everything that we could ever need or want. And seeking God's gift in that way is a reason why we pray. James chapter 1, verse 17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." If we had that perspective, if we had that understanding that God supplies to us everything that is good, whatever blessing we have in our life, whatever good thing has come to us, has come down from the Father of lights. He supplies it. It is from him. And so when we pray and when we ask him for his blessing, for his guidance, for his supply of what we need, we are going to the source, the person from whom all good things come into our lives. I remember the times when I was younger and I went into my grandparents' homes. They were places filled with love and laughter and memories. And every time we'd set foot inside, we felt the overwhelming sense of belonging and comfort. In the same way, heaven is God's home, a perfect place where his love shines brightly. And just like how I looked forward to those days of gathering with my family together, we also should anticipate our eternal life in heaven, where we will truly be at home with our Creator. Those times with grandparents seemed like it was an overwhelming joy that just flooded through all of our lives. So it never seemed to be a limit to the grace and love and kindness that was shown. Heaven is really the source of all those good things. And when we pray, we are tapping in to that very goodness of God and asking him to rain those things down to us here below. Not only do we see heaven as the place of ultimate provision for all needs, where everything is satisfied, but there's also a majesty, and that meeting God is something that is awe-inspiring. Isaiah chapter 6 is near the top of my list of favorite Bible chapters. Here's how the first three verses read. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah here is coming before the Lord and in his presence in one of the most difficult days of Isaiah's life. King Uzziah, one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament, has passed away. And the future of the kingship and the nation is uncertain. And it's in this moment of his longing and desperation that God gives him a vision of what heaven looks like, what it's like there. And he describes God as being high and exalted, very elevated above everything. Of great note is the mention of the angels, the seraphim. These angels are described as having six wings, and each set is doing something important. With two wings, they covered their eyes, their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. The wings that covered their faces, covered their eyes, are meant to show us that God's holiness is so great and so beyond comparison that even the angels cannot look directly at the Lord. They are meant to shield the angels from God's amazing holiness and glory. Even they cannot look at him directly. The two wings that with which they covered their feet are meant to represent that even the angels are unworthy to be in God's presence. Feet were considered the part of the body that needed to be covered for shame purposes. And even the angels with perfect bodies, even the angels with no sin whatsoever, are ashamed of their beautiful feet in the Lord's presence. And with two of their wings, they were flying. That they were over and above and surrounding the Lord with praise, emphasizing his might and his glory. Not only was the Lord high and exalted above, not only were the angels there flying, giving him glory by their own presence, but they were calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." The word is used in triplicate three times to emphasize that there is none more holy than the Lord, that he is holy above all other holy things, even the holy angels. It's to emphasize his perfection, his infinite holiness, that it is of great value and importance. This past week, I lost something of a little importance to me. We're still unpacking from our move, and out of the bubble wrap came a gift I had received a few years ago. And as it was unwrapped, it became aware that a few of the pieces for this fragile thing had broken off. It was a delicate item that we did our best to protect, and yet it didn't survive. In your mind, picture a child playing with a beautiful, delicate glass ornament. The child is excited but unaware of how fragile the item really is. If that ornament were to represent God's holiness, and we, like children, would be those who were holding it. We often don't know and don't understand how amazing God's holiness is. It is beautiful, but it is easily offended. God's holiness, his beauty, is something for us to handle with great care and treasure. And we ought to approach him with a genuine reverence, recognizing the deep importance of his holy character. when we get into heaven. We will come before the Lord in all of his majesty and all of his holiness. And we will meet the creator of the universe and see him face to face. And it'll be in that moment and it'll be in that time when we will also have this important thing that occurs to us as well. There will be a realization of who he is more deeply than we've ever known. But there will be an act of repentance in every heart more deeply than it has ever been spoken on earth. Isaiah continues in chapter 6 with verses 4 and 5. He says, at the sound of their voices, meaning the angels, the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The angels, in singing their holy, holy, holy refrain, were so mighty and strong that the building was shaking in heaven. The strength of their praises and the might of the glory they were giving to God was so great that the temple was shaking from its very foundation. But not only that, smoke rose up. These are symbols of the awe that the presence of the Lord should instill in each of us. If the temple in heaven shakes, so should we. If the temple is filled with smoke, should we not be in awe of the Lord? And Isaiah's response to seeing all of these things, his first word, the first thing he utters is woe. A word of dread. A word of worry. A word of being overwhelmed in the presence of God. And why is he feeling woe? Why is he feeling overwhelmed in God's presence? Because he says his lips are unholy. His lips are unworthy. This is not Isaiah's first instance of hearing God's word and responding to God. He's already had 5 chapters in which God has used him as a prophet, used him as the person who is speaking for him on earth. He is being used for his very lips, that those lips might speak the word of God, and yet in God's presence, his holy lips are unholy. His holy lips do not have value or quality before the Lord himself. Even though he is a wonderful prophet, even though he speaks God's very word, his lips are unholy. He goes on to examine his humanity. And he also says, I come from a people of unclean lips. He is examining his humanness. That he, even though he excels, even though he is speaking the very word of God to the people, and God is using him as an instrument of prophecy, Isaiah, in the presence of God, realizes his deep humanity. That he is unworthy, even in his best moments. He is unworthy, even when God is using him for his own glory. He is unworthy to stand before the Lord, and so he feels woe. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 say this. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah would go on in his book later to make the comment that all of his righteous deeds are but filthy rags before the Lord. To stand before God, to be in his presence, is to realize how much we fall short. To how much, even in our best moments, even when we are doing the best we can, it does not compare to the holiness and wonder that is God. And it leads then to our repentance, our humility. Charles Spurgeon says this, repentance will not make you see Christ, but to see Christ will give you repentance. When we come before him and we stand in his presence, when we see him with our minds and with our hearts, repentance is the action. Repentance is the choice. Repentance is the response that we are compelled to make. When we think of how great God is, it doesn't matter how good we thought we were just a moment before. His holiness overwhelms so that our only response is woe. The great church father Tertullian, many, many centuries ago now, says, I was born for nothing but repentance. John Charles Ryle says, repentance is one of the foundation stones of Christianity. To see the Lord for who he is, in all of his beauty and wonder and perfection, there should be no surprise that the response of every heart and every person is to be fully aware of how far we fall short, how far we miss the mark. And if we think that we stand because we are in a group of people who are holy as well, Isaiah says and reminds us that our community is not enough to spare us. If we just compare ourselves to ourselves, we're sure to look wonderfully. But standing in God's presence, all we can do is feel woe. Our men's groups that have been meeting these last few weeks, of which you're invited to, men, on Wednesdays at 10 o'clock, we've been going through 1 John. And as John is concluding the first chapter, he says these things in 3 verses. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. To come before the Lord and to be in his presence is to experience a terrible beauty. It is beautiful beyond what we can understand and comprehend, and for that reason, it should be ultimately terrifying to us. the best human illustrations I can come up with, which it will far exceed anything I can explain, would maybe be a man on his wedding day, standing up before all these friends and family, and seeing his bride beautifully arrayed, walking up to meet him to join their lives together. It is beautiful, maybe a little terrifying, but it is beautiful. Another similar human illustration might be to experience the amazement of what are veterans' memorials, where you stand in a field of graves, knowing that every life was given for a country that they loved and a people they desired to protect. To watch veterans march in parades and see them walk proudly. To go to magnificent monuments carved with their names. There is a sense of awe, a sense of amazement that we have in those moments when we think about the sheer gravity of what was done for us. But God's beauty and his awe will be even more terribly beautiful, even grander than we have ever seen or experienced. And to stand before him will be something that inspires us to reflect upon our humanness and who we are. For if even the angels are ashamed, would we not be? Last and finally, seeing God, having a vision of him, encourages us to work, to have vocation, to do what he desires of us. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." With those words, John was invited up into heaven to see from God's perspective what was going on in the world and what would be going on in the world in the future. To see things from God's side. What would it be like to see into heaven? To have that door open that you might see and glance at God at that place, but also to see his vision clearly? During the Renaissance, artists would paint magnificent ceilings in churches, trying to depict heaven's grandeur. As if they could open the door and see into heaven the beauty and perfection inside. What if you were commissioned to make such a painting? It would be a daunting task. God's home isn't just a place of beauty. It's a place filled with love and joy and laughter. And no artist can capture all the glory that is therein. When we worship, when we come before the Lord, when we stand in his presence, he is calling us to see the world from his vantage point, to see the world from his view. but also to live our lives in light of it. You see, in reality, all of our lives are performed for an audience of one. With our lives and with our choices, it is He that we seek to praise and glorify. It is He that we are trying to show that we know what He wants and His will. The vision of heaven, of seeing God, transformed the Apostle John several times over his life. And seeing God clearly can transform us as well. D.A. Carson writes, "To know God is to be transformed, and thus to be introduced to a life that could not otherwise be experienced." To see God, to know Him, is to be transformed in who we are and what we will be. Therefore, in looking to heaven, we see a perfectly powerful God with every provision. So we pray. We see a perfectly holy God worthy of our praise. We see a perfectly awesome God worthy of our penance. And we see a perfectly perfect God worthy of our faithful performance. As we worship today, you may be reminded of the grace that is poured out in your life and available to you today. For Lord Jesus paid all of it. The price for our entrance into God's perfect place. You may be feeling God's tug at your heart to see Him more clearly and to respond to Him as He is leading you today. You may make that response in your pew or up front or however you feel led. But do not let go of the truth of whatever God is revealing in your heart today. Let's pray. Lord, heaven is a wonderful, beautiful place. To be in your presence will inspire in us change and transformation that we can only imagine. But Lord, as we pray, we ask that you reveal yourself within our hearts today. That we see who we are and what you want us to be. And that, Lord, our hearts might be soft. That they might be alive and ready to receive your direction. Lord, we are reminded of the great grace that you pour out. That you sent your one and only Son to save our very soul. Lord, help us to be so enamored with the awe and wonder of you that whenever you lead,